Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31, we begin our study this morning in verse 43 through the end of the chapter. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha. Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed. Also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. And thus far is the reading of God's holy word. In our last study in Genesis, which it is hard to believe was 2 months ago, my son Nathan preached for me last month, and the summer is flying by, we saw that Jacob had taken his wives and his children, his flocks, his herds, all his servants, and had fled from the home of Laban the Syrian, his father-in-law, to return to Canaan, his home, and the home of his father Isaac. 6 days after he left, Laban and his men, probably his sons and his servants, caught up with Jacob after being informed that Jacob had fled. Having overtaken Jacob in the mountains of Gilead, because Jacob, driving his flocks, driving his herds, could not travel quickly, Laban immediately accused Jacob of taking his daughters and grandchildren away like captives. He told Jacob that it was in his power to do him harm. But, and I want you to note carefully the wording here, "the God of your father had appeared to him, instructing him not to harm Jacob." He then accused Jacob of stealing his household idols. And Jacob, unaware that Rachel, his wife, had indeed stolen them, instructed Laban to search through all the tents for the idols. And if he found them, whoever had stolen them would die. Laban searched through all the tents. And Rachel, having learned deception quite well from both her father and her husband, was able to conceal the idols from him. And consequently, they were not found. And at that point, in righteous indignation and anger, Jacob rebuked Laban, reminding him of all that he had endured in his 20 years of service to Laban. And he concludes his rebuke of Laban with these words, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Now, let me just say, those words should be an encouragement to every believer. and encouragement that God has seen our affliction and the labor of our hands, and He rebukes our enemies, the enemies of the church of God. Now, it is there that we pick up the narrative this morning, and I must admit that I had considered simply moving directly into chapter 32 of the text of Genesis. But the more I looked at these verses of chapter 31, and the more I looked at what is going on around us in the world and in our nation at this particular time, I began to see some parallels that I believe I need to address this morning. Now, it is not my intent to focus on the political and social aspects of what is going on in the world around us today. But what I say will have strong implications for what is going on politically and socially. We cannot segment our lives so that our spiritual life is separate from other parts of our life. This is what the world wants us to do. They want us to leave our spiritual life inside the four walls of the church. And when we come out into the world, they want us to think exactly like they think. But our spiritual life affects all parts of our life. So the fact that it touches upon some political and some social situations should not surprise us. My focus, however, is going to be upon the way that sinful man rages against the rule of God. A rage that is described in Psalm 2 and always ends in futility. And let me say that if as you look at what is going on in the world around us today, if you are discouraged, read Psalm 2. And if you're still discouraged, read it again. And if you're still discouraged, read it again. Because it tells us of the triumph of God over all of His enemies. And the fact that He will cause every enemy to bow before Him and acknowledge Him as Lord. Now, as we look at the text this morning, instead of admitting that he has been wrong and that he has wronged Jacob, Laban very skillfully avoids the issue. Instead, he focuses his attention on what he claims he can do to avenge himself on Jacob. In a boastful fashion, he claims that everything that Jacob has belongs rightfully to him. There is no indication that he is shamed by the justice of Jacob's defense. He's a shameless, arrogant man, as are all ungodly men. He knows that he has been beaten, but he continues to bluff his way through the situation by claiming that what Jacob possesses actually belongs to him. He's already made the claim that he has the power to do harm to Jacob. Now, what is interesting here is that he does not claim to have the authority or the right. He claims to have only the power. But to the ungodly man, power is everything. Might makes right is the motto of the ungodly. But when he makes this claim, even he knows it is not true, because he knows that God would put an end to him very quickly if he disobeys God's command to not harm Jacob. And that's the only reason that he did not harm Jacob when he first caught up to him. God had intervened. Now, realizing that he cannot get the best of Jacob any longer, and realizing that God, Jehovah, is Jacob's protector, Laban then proposes that he and Jacob enter into a covenant that would protect both of them. Now, by the time that Jacob is settled back in the land of Canaan, he will be at least 2 or 3 weeks' journey away from Laban's homeland. Why would Laban then even see a need to propose such a covenant? He does so because of his sinful character. He is suspicious that Jacob might eventually do what he himself apparently would have done under similar circumstances. Under similar circumstances, arriving at home, having strengthened himself, he would have come with an armed band to avenge all the supposed wrongs of the past. Calvin observes that Laban here acts as men conscious of guilt are wont to do when they wish to guard themselves against revenge. And that kind of trepidation and anxiety is the just reward of their evil deeds. And so Laban suggests a covenant of protection, which he knows that Jacob, being a fair and an honest man, will keep. Jacob will not violate a covenant once made. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the way that ungodly men operate. They assume that you will do the very thing that they, in their ungodliness, would do. And so they seek to protect themselves against the very thing they know they would do. They have no understanding of the change that God brings to the heart of a man or a woman regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And thus they assume of you what is true of them. Now, a classic example of this is seen in the assertion that you cannot legislate morality. Back in the late 80s and early 90s, when the abortion battles were raging in this country, pro-abortion advocates were quite fond of reminding Christians that you cannot legislate morality. What they were saying is they did not want Christian morals forced upon them as law, as legislation. Therefore, in their view, there should be no laws placing limitations upon them with regard to this issue of abortion. It was to be a moral decision made between a woman and her doctor. Pro-abortionists were terrified that Christians wanted to enact a theocracy upon them. Now, let me clarify something at this point. It is true that a person's heart, the way a person thinks, cannot be changed by passing a law. That, however, is not the intent of the law. The law is designed to restrain man's law-breaking. Believing Christians who understand the distinction between the law and the gospel know that only as the gospel changes the heart of an individual will he begin to adopt biblical thinking. Only as the Word of God does that miraculous work that only it can do will a man's heart be changed. However, and you need to be clear in your mind about this, all law is legislated morality. It is never a question of whether morality can be legislated. The question is whose morality will be enacted into law. Will biblical law be the basis of our legislation as it has been from the beginning of our nation? Now, I know that there are some who would object to me saying that, but if you look at the laws of this nation, they were based upon Blackstone's law. Blackstone's law was based upon what? The Ten Commandments. Or will our law be based upon the subjective whims of whatever generation is alive at the moment? Now, fast forward to the year 2020. If you oppose gay marriage, if you believe that homosexuality is a sin, the very people who said you cannot legislate morality now say that you are not to be tolerated. You are a hateful bigot that has no right to voice his or her opinion. And in fact, laws are being passed that make it a crime to speak out against homosexuality. Such crimes are now called hate crimes. Is hate not a moral issue? Are not all crimes in reality hate crimes when you compare them to Jesus' definition of love? People have lost their jobs because they have spoken out against homosexuality. Now, I want you to answer me this. What has happened to the assertion that you cannot legislate morality? What has happened that now a theocracy is being imposed upon us? The only problem is that the theocracy being now promoted by wicked men is a theocracy in which man, not God, is the supreme being. We are seeing ungodly men do the very thing that they assumed wrongly and feared without reason that Christians would do, just as we see Laban doing with Jacob, one of God's people. Now, I find it sad, frankly, that many Christians still will repeat the mantra that you cannot legislate morality. Marxist organizations that are creating unrest in our nation today totally understand that morality is indeed legislated. And they want their atheistic morals codified into law. Now, I speak of Marxism because it is not primarily a political ideology. Marxism is a religious ideology, and it has determined to replace the one true and living God with another God, which is the state. The state will be your protector. The state will be your provider from cradle to the grave. All you must do to have that protection, to have that provision, is worship the state. Now, if you do not think that the state can legislate morality, then simply stand in opposition to them, and you will find yourself in re-education centers that Marxist governments are famous for operating. And they will keep you there until they are satisfied that your morals have been sufficiently re-educated to match their legislation. And if you do not believe me, I urge you to read Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, because those re-education centers are called gulags, prison camps. Truly, Jesus' words are borne out that many times the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. Please, as Christians, never, ever say morality cannot be legislated. It is always being legislated. Now, after Laban makes the suggestion of a covenant between he and Jacob, Jacob moves very quickly into action to build a heap and a pillar of stones to be witness to the covenant enacted between them. He did not do so because he was afraid. He had by this time seen God's hand of protection over him. He had experienced a hand of protection promised by God when he was first on his way to Haran 20 years earlier. Now, one would have thought that since the covenant was Laban's idea, he would have been the first to have initiated the gathering of the stones. He was the one who said he wanted peace between them. But Laban, however, as we have seen previously, is all talk, very little substance to him. It is Jacob who says to his brethren, "Gather stones." It is Jacob who supervises the construction of the heap and the pillar as witness to the covenant. And in this action, Jacob is pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the initiative in his actions to make peace with us through the cross. And that cross stands as a memorial of peace. We wanted peace. All men want peace, but they are helpless to achieve that peace. Jesus alone is able to bring peace. And he takes the initiative to make peace through the cross. Now, Jacob is a man of substance because he is indeed a child of God. He did not desire animosity. He desired peace. He was willing to leave revenge if there was any to be had in the hands of God. He was more than willing to do, as we are commanded in Psalm 34:14, to seek peace and pursue it. Calvin notes that Jacob had endured very many and grievous wrongs, but now, forgetting all, he freely stretches out the hand of kindness, and so far is he from being pertinacious in defending his own right that he, in a manner, anticipates Laban himself, being the first to take up a stone and set it up for a pillar. And truly, it becomes the children of God, not only with alacrity to embrace peace, but even ardently to search for it. Now, after setting up this memorial heap, they seal the covenant with a solemn feast, as recorded in verse 46. And it seems to me that this is one and the same act as is recorded in verse 54. I don't think the author is concerned here with recording events in strictly chronological order. What I want you to see, and what I think the author wants you to see, is that a solemn covenant feast seals the covenant of peace. Jacob, again, in anticipation of the seed who was to come through him, offers a sacrifice on the mountain to seal the covenant of peace between them, and he eats bread with them in a meal that symbolizes the peace that has been attained. And I think you can begin to see what is being pictured here for us. The Lord Jesus offered a once-for-all-time sacrifice on Mount Calvary outside of Jerusalem, gave us the sacrament of bread and wine as a memorial that speaks to us of that peace that has been attained between God and man. We are reminded of what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1:20, when he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." Brothers and sisters, today as we partake of this table, I pray that you will remember that it was Jesus taking the initiative, giving his life as a sacrifice for sin, that has brought us peace. And he has set before us a meal consisting of bread and wine that seals that covenant on our behalf. Now note that in verse 47, Laban gives to the memorial the name Jegar Shadutha. Now, Jacob gives it a different name. He calls it Galeed. The name given by Laban means heap of testimony. The name given by Jacob means heap of witness. And the Lutheran scholar H.C. Leupold notes that the name given by Laban is an Aramaic term, and it's an abstract noun. It has no particular person in view. The name given by Jacob is a Hebrew term, and it's a personal noun, or the name of a person. And of course, the person to whom Jacob is referring is Jehovah. A clear line of demarcation is drawn between Laban the Syrian, who is an idolater, and Jacob, who worships Jehovah. And while Jacob is willing to live at peace with Laban, he entertains no delusion that Laban is part of the covenant people of God. And so rather than trust Laban to keep his word, he looks to Jehovah to uphold his covenant and to be his protector. Now, Laban then does something very, very interesting. Though he is an idolater, he invokes the name of Jehovah for his perverted use. He agrees with the name given by Jacob, the name meaning witness, and then adds another name to it, the name Mizpah, saying, "May the Lord Jehovah watch between you and me when we are absent one from another." Now, Laban is not a man of his word. Laban is not trustworthy, and he is trying to cover his dishonesty. Luther noted that the undependable man is trying to make the dependable one appear as undependable by using many turns and expressions and so creating the impression that Jacob is a slippery character who has to be bound fast by a whole series of stipulations. And then Laban utters the statement, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another." And he uses the term Jehovah again. Now the name Mizpah, meaning watch or watch station or sentry, implies one who stands apart between the two when they cannot keep an eye on one another. And the idea implied by the use of the name Jehovah is that Jacob is the one who needs to be watched. Whoever or what Laban's God may be, he's not required to watch Laban. The idea then is for Jacob's God to watch over him and prevent him from harming Laban. Now the phrase "when we are absent" reads in the original, "when we are hidden one from another." The Hebrew plainly indicates when one cannot keep an eye on the other. Now sadly, this phrase, which is so packed full of suspicion and craftiness, has been picked up by Christians and used as a benediction when parting from one another. That shows what happens when you take the text of Scripture out of its context. What is it? It has been said, a text without a context is a pretext. It's exactly what happens. It's really a perversion of Scripture. Now, Laban further reveals his hypocrisy when he says, "If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Now, what's interesting here is in this statement, Laban does not use the name Jehovah. He uses the name Elohim. He recognizes, he knows that he is not part of the covenant people, that Jehovah is not his God. Yet, like people who use the phrase "the man upstairs," he tries to appeal to some kind of divine order because he instinctively knows that there is a God that rules over all. And I would suggest to you that all men, by virtue of being created in God's image, instinctively know that that is the case. But Laban is the one who introduced polygamy into Jacob's life in the first place by tricking him into marrying Leah. But here he is trying to claim some kind of moral superiority. And he continues his hypocrisy by claiming that he has set up the memorial stones. "Here is this heap and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me." I don't think he lifted a finger to put one of those stones there. "This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness. I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." Now again, note what he's trying to do here. Trying to assert moral superiority over Jacob. He calls upon the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father as judge between them. And his utter foolishness is revealed in that the father of Abraham and Nahor, according to Joshua 24:2, was an idolater. And I suspect that Nahor himself continued to worship idols after Nahor, or after Abraham had departed. Sir Thomas Scott, whose notes you will often find alongside the commentary of Matthew Henry and some of the editions of Matthew Henry's commentary, makes this statement: "God can put a bridle into the mouth of wicked men to restrain their malice. And then, though they have no love for his people, they will pretend to it and try to make a merit of necessity." You see, ungodly men will not hesitate to invoke the name of God for their cause, and they will not hesitate to claim moral superiority over the people of God when it serves their ungodly purposes. And though they deny it, they instinctively understand that if there is no God, there is no objective basis whatsoever for morality. Now, this is precisely what is happening in our world today, in the evangelical world today, in what is called the social justice movement. You may be asking, what is the social justice movement? Well, to give you a very short answer, it is a movement that positions itself to aid the oppressed within a group or within society. It might be society as a whole, i.e. systemic racism. It might be a group within society, i.e. Black Lives Matter. Now, you might ask yourself, what is wrong with aiding the oppressed? Nothing is wrong with aiding the oppressed. But as one writer has asserted, a better question would be, who is truly oppressed within evangelicalism? And how are we seeking to help them? Is there really an evangelical system that is committing to holding specific people, for example, women, back from serving God? Is white privilege really alive and well within evangelical circles, preventing gifted black brothers and sisters from serving God? Well, you can see the claim to moral superiority in that if you oppose the social justice movement, you are accused of being racist, sexist, white privileged, and it goes on and on. Notwithstanding, there are many men and women, both black, white, Asian, Hispanic, who are opposing the social justice movement. Vody Bachum, whom some of you know of him, a black pastor and teacher, has called the social justice movement a form of Christian Gnosticism. Now, why are they opposing it? Because while those who are promoting the movement claim the name of God, oftentimes quoting verses from the Bible, usually out of context, it is not from the Bible that their impetus comes. As one opponent of the social justice movement has noted, rather than beginning in the Word of God and seeking biblical justice, social justice, by its very definition, begins in the social environment and imports ideas from sociology, politics, and a wide array of disciplines. They import them into the Scripture. And that's why you hear gifted, but I believe deceived theologians talk about justice through the lens of intersectionality and systemic racism, and never looking at James chapter 1, verse 27 through 2:5, which speaks of biblical justice. Sadly, the social justice movement, for all its talk of being biblical, like Laban, uses political methods and cultural ideas as the answer to these problems, rather than the all-sufficient power of the Word of God and the Gospel. Many of these methods are rooted in the philosophy of cultural Marxism, which, as I said before, denies God and, in fact, substitutes the state for God in violation of the very first command of God, that you shall have no other gods before me. Now, we would say, well, first of all, let me say this. I would encourage you to check out these groups that make claims to moral superiority and find out what is their underlying philosophy. We would say, for example, that yes, black lives matter, because all men and women, regardless of skin color, are created in the image of God. And in an attempt to exert moral superiority, we are told that if you say that all lives matter, it's an attempt to evade the charge of racism. That is nonsense. Because the idea that every man is created in the image of God, regardless of skin color, and therefore his or her life matters, is rooted in the very fabric of Scripture. Do not be led astray by the philosophies of men. They will lead you to hell, because they are from the Father of lies. If you read the webpage of the Black Lives Matter movement, you will find that it is antithetical to Christian belief. And that should not surprise you when you find out that the movement was begun by self-proclaimed, trained Marxists. Now, let me emphasize again, the primary problem I have with Marxism is not political. Now, to be sure, Marxism has utterly failed as a political philosophy everywhere it has been instituted. It only survives because, as Chairman Mao declared, power is derived from the barrel of a gun. But the problem I have with Marxism is that it is a religious philosophy. It has a God, and that God is the state. The God of Scripture is totally rejected. And if you try to assert that God against the God of the state, you will be persecuted. As Christians, we do not believe that power is derived from the barrel of a gun. We believe that the gospel and the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. Governments in and of themselves, no matter what their philosophy, have no power to change lives. Governments cannot make strong marriages. Governments cannot repair broken marriages. Government cannot turn feckless, irresponsible individuals into responsible citizens. Those problems need a power much higher than the barrel of a gun. Those problems require the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should not surprise us in the least that ungodly men invoke the name of God and claim moral superiority over Christians. They instinctively know that men are created in the image of God, though they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They know that man is inherently a religious being and that he will worship something or someone. Joseph Stalin, one of the most ruthless, murderous dictators in modern history, was trained in a seminary. And he knew how to invoke God's name for his godless, murderous tactics. One writer has noted that the tendency to fuse Christian language with revolutionary concepts manifests itself again and again. And he notes that in the French Revolution, a new version of Holy Communion was offered in which the priest would proclaim, "This is the body of the bread which the rich owe to the poor." German Marxist revolutionaries published family devotional literature, responsive readings, and even a communist Lord's Prayer that proclaimed, "So be it. In thy holy name we'll overturn the old rubbish. No masters and no servants. Amen. Money and property shall be abolished." Adolf Hitler represented himself as a defender of Christianity. The terrorist, American terrorist, John Brown, claimed to be God's angel of death. James Billington, who has written broadly on the subject of revolutions in human society, observes that communism probably would not have attracted such instant attention without this initial admixture of Christian ideas. Never underestimate the wiles of Satan. Now, having said all of this, I don't want you to go home discouraged, because there is much in this text that offers great hope to us as believers. Please note that Laban ultimately had to acknowledge that Jacob was blessed by Jehovah. For all his bluff, for all his arrogant bravado, he could not get around the fact that Jehovah was protecting Jacob and blessing him. Will not all men someday have to acknowledge the Christ as the one blessed by Jehovah even though many will do so unwillingly. But they will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We see that Laban finally departs in a friendly manner. His fury has been appeased. He even puts on a show of paternal affection. Calvin notes, and here again, we should be encouraged. Calvin notes that the Lord openly manifested himself as the guardian of his servant, seeing that he wonderfully delivered him as a lost sheep out of the jaws of the wolf. Now let's take this one step further as a cause for encouragement. Jacob never crossed back past that heap of stones with hostile intent. Jacob's descendants respected the boundary. But there came a time when the descendants of Jacob did cross that boundary, but they crossed it with the gospel of peace. The church in Antioch, in guess where? Syria, was established by the preaching of the gospel when persecution arose after the stoning of Stephen. It was that same church in Antioch that sent out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. And the rest, as they say, is history. From that sending of missionaries from Antioch in Syria, the world was changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, my brothers and sisters, is why I say that the only power that can bring about permanent change in this nation and in the world at large is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that we often say that, but do we really believe it? Often our words and our actions say otherwise. We can push back against Marxism. We can push back against socialism, all the other isms that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And many times we should do so. But if we are not on our knees praying that the gospel will have the effect that God intends it to have, praying that a spirit of repentance will come upon this nation, that God will be merciful to this nation, I don't think there's any hope for this nation whatsoever. We need to be praying that the power of the gospel will bring about change in this world. As the gospel was proclaimed throughout the world in the first century and brought about incredible change in the world, it can do so as well in the 21st century. Because we have the promise of God that He will build His church. And He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. May God grant us the faith to believe what is true, what God has said. Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks this morning for Your Word, which is truth. Father, give us the faith that we need to hold fast to that truth. Give us the faith that we need to believe what is true from Your Word, regardless of the philosophies of the world around us, regardless of what we may hear in our own minds. Father, grant us the faith to hold fast, to cleave unto Your Word as truth. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, may our prayer be that You will bring peace through the blood of the cross, even as You have brought peace to us through this blood and through this meal that You have set before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.